So we're coming back to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As we've been moving through Matthew's gospel over this past year, I hope that we are seeing that this is not a scrapbook that Matthew's put together of things that Jesus did, but the most carefully told narrative of the mission that Jesus is on. And it's a mission which, as we turn the pages, is always advancing and it's growing spectacularly. And we come to this passage this morning that really serves as a bridge to the next part of the mission. If you compare chapter 9 verse 35 with chapter 4 verse 23, do it in your Bibles, you'll see that they are almost identical. In chapter 4 verse 23, Jesus' ministry is just beginning. And Matthew tells us that he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. One man is doing this, Jesus. And he starts to teach. He teaches the great Sermon on the Mount that we spent all of those weeks looking at. And then he displays his authority in the 10 signs of chapters 8 and 9 that he is the king. But now we come to chapter 9, verse 35, and we see that Jesus is doing the same things. It's almost verbatim. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, orders the same, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. But the work is now growing, not surprisingly. And the kingdom is spreading. And what we see now is that more workers are needed to follow in Jesus' footsteps to proclaim the kingdom and to do the things that Jesus is doing. And Jesus commands the disciples at the end of this passage to ask the Father for more workers to be sent into this great harvest. And then maybe to their surprise in chapter 10, 12 of them discover that they are the answer to their own prayers as Jesus sends them on the next phase of the mission, which is for these 12 to go to the lost sheep of Israel, just to stay within the borders of Israel at this point, he says, chapter 10, verse 6. But the king is on the march through these pages, and it's all about the king. It's all about Jesus. The good news of the kingdom is nothing without the king himself. And that's the story that Matthew has been telling. It's all about the coming of the king. Can you remember a year ago? I thought, if you'd have said a year ago to me, where will you be this time next year in Matthew's gospel? I'd have said, oh, we'll have done Matthew's gospel by now. We'll be in Jeremiah or something. And here we are in chapter 10. But a year ago today, we were looking at the Magi, the wise men, coming from the east to ask that question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They knew that a king had come. How did they know that a king had been born in Israel? Because they knew their Old Testaments. And through the Old Testament era, God had been promising that he would send a king to his people. But he's a king who is different from all who have gone before and all who will come after. He's a shepherd king. And Matthew's underlined that for us, even before Jesus has spoken a word in this gospel, where he quoted from Micah in chapter 2, verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." I And so he's going to be king over them. He's going to care for them and shepherd them. And we'll see it so powerfully in the text this morning. He is the shepherd king, the good shepherd who cares for God's flock. And that's what we need so desperately. In the Old Testament, Israel at one point had been led by a great shepherd leader. You're thinking David. Well, there was one before David. And this leader had led them for 40 years through the wilderness. It was Moses. And Moses learns that he's now going to die. He's going to go home. You're going to be gathered to your people, God says to him. You're not going to have the privilege of leading the people into the land. It's time to come home, Moses. And I love Moses' response. He's not thinking about himself. He's not saying, oh, great, time to come home. I can be free from this troublesome flock that I've led for 40 years. Rest time. Nor does he say, oh, Lord, let me have one more year. I want the privilege, the honour of leading them into the land. He just thinks about the people. And he says in response to God, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation may not be as sheep with no shepherd. See, Jesus has picked up that word. But Moses' great concern is that the people will not be left as sheep without a shepherd. And God's arrangement, his provision at that point, is to give them a Joshua. If we were reading the Old Testament in Greek, we would see that it was a Jesus who would lead his people at that point into the kingdom. But the great danger Moses could see is that Israel would be left, the people of God would be left as sheep with no shepherd. So that brings us neatly to our text. We've got firstly the condition that Jesus sees. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. God so frequently employs this simile of sheep for us. I don't know how you feel about it. In many ways, it's not the most flattering, is it? Sheep are not the most sensible of animals, nor are they the most self-sufficient. I remember somebody telling me a story back in Bradford-on-Avon years ago. They were on a double-decker bus travelling from Bath to Bradford-on-Avon. And to get from Bath to Bradford, you have to go through the Avon Valley, a very, very steep valley. And you cross the Avon at the bottom, down at Limpley Stoke, and then you have to go up the great Winsley Hill. It's that really steep hill. And they were on this double-decker bus. The bus was doing about 3 miles an hour up the hill, the traffic behind, when suddenly the bus stopped. Not at a bus stop, but just in the middle of the road, and the driver got out of the cab. You can picture the cars behind now. They're all hoping the handbrakes are going to hold. They're burning their clutches, beeping their horns. But the driver's just got out of his bus, left it there. And he climbs over a wall. And he goes into the middle of a field. And in the middle of the field, there was a cast sheep. Now, a cast sheep is not a model of a sheep. It's a sheep which is on its back, with its legs up in the air. It's rolled over and it can't get back up. When a sheep's in that position, it's helpless. It's vulnerable. And this man had run to turn that sheep over, back on its feet. You see a sheep with its legs in the air. It's not sunbathing. He's not performing ovine Pilates. He's stuck. And sheep are pretty infuriating things as well, aren't they? They wander. They're vulnerable. They aren't the wisest of creatures. And yet they are so precious to the shepherd. Yeah, his life is about looking after the sheep. And it's such a perfect simile. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And yet the preciousness of it all, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need someone to save us, to lead us, to feed us and protect us. And as Jesus sees the crowds at the end of Matthew 9, it hasn't been happening. The shepherds have been abandoning, abusing the flock. The sheep are harassed and helpless. And what God saw in Ezekiel's time, Jesus still sees. The shepherds are not shepherding. Who should have been the shepherds at this point in Israel? Well, it should have been the king for a start. And yet Herod has slaughtered the children. He's a tyrant, interested only in keeping power. Well, if not the king, how about the priests? And in particular, the high priest, the one who heads up the whole priesthood in Israel. That would have been Caiaphas at this point. He was just a political animal. He was a member of the Sadducee party who had done a deal with Rome so that they could keep power in Israel. The man was a bully. He wasn't just a liberal, he was an apostate theologian. He denied the resurrection. He's the one who added his name to the death warrant of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And those are the priests in Israel at this point. What about the prophets then? They should be shepherding the people. Who would be the equivalent of the prophets teaching the word of God? It would be the scribes, wouldn't it? And the Pharisees at a local level. And yet all these people are united in their opposition to Jesus because they too feel threatened by him. The very verse before our text this morning that we looked at last time, the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They're trying to keep people from Jesus. But look at their legacy. Look at what Jesus-less religion has done for the people. They're harassed and they're helpless. Later on, Jesus will excoriate the scribes and the Pharisees for what they do in Matthew 23. And he says, they preach, but they don't practice. And they tie up heavy burdens and they put them on your shoulders. And yet they won't lift a finger to help you. They shut up the kingdom of God in people's faces. You go to them for hope and they slam the door of grace in your face. They major on minors and ignore majors, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's all about externals with these shepherds. It's what you look like on the outside, whilst we're dying inside. And on Jesus goes in that chapter. You know, they're the shepherds who have beaten the flock with the law that even they can't keep. Try harder, do more, be better. And that's a recipe for misery when inside you know you're broken. And however many new leaves you've turned over, still you fall and you fail. And the burdens just grow heavier. And the worst thing they're doing is opposing the one who came to lift our burdens and carry our sorrows and have our sins with all their crushing guilt laid on him. I think religion can be the ugliest thing in the world, don't you? Jesus-less religion, Christ-less religion is ugly. There is no gospel, no good news of the kingdom of God without Jesus being the very substance of that good news. And he sees the crowds, people like us, men and women and boys and girls, helpless, lost, weary, beaten. People made in the image of God, precious to God, more precious than the rest of creation, more precious than the Grand Canyon. Well, the constellations, you made in the image of God, to know God and to glorify God and to enjoy God's fellowship. And people are in this sad condition. We've got the condition he sees. Secondly, we've got the compassion that he shows. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Doesn't that strike you as something which is so beautiful? His emotion was not exasperation or anger. It could have been. Whilst the sheep, the people, are leaderless at this point, we could say that their wounds are still largely self-inflicted, aren't they? They'd all wandered from God. They'd all gone astray. We've all turned our backs on God and pursued all the things that we thought were so much better than God. But Jesus doesn't harangue the sheep for being sheep. He has compassion for them. And that is an emotion that we are told Jesus felt more than any other emotion in the pages of the Gospels. He sees and he has compassion. I want you to remember that this morning, because I expect some of you feel harassed and helpless. And there's nobody you can do anything about it. There is. And he has compassion on you. And he sees not a problem that he's going to walk away from. He sees a person that he can walk toward and he can help. Isn't the compassion of Jesus just marvelous? Mark chapter 1, and a man full of leprosy came to meet him. What a description. It's like the leprosy is just dripping out of him. He's just festering away. And he said to Jesus, if you were willing, you could make me clean. And we read, and Jesus had compassion on him and reached out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. Be clean. There's a woman. She's a widow. And she's burying her only son. We'd have sympathy. But Jesus has compassion. And he stops the funeral. And he touches the coffin. And he raises the boy. And he, in his compassion, gives him back to his mother. He sees the hungry crowds. And he has compassion and feeds them. He sees the blind men at Jericho and he has compassion on them and touches their eyes and lets them see. Compassion isn't just feeling sorry for someone. And it isn't just our hearts being moved. The Greek word for compassion takes us even deeper into our beings than our hearts. It gets right to the guts, literally. That's right, isn't it? It's right into the center of our being. And Jesus is so moved that he acts on their behalf. But I want you to see how he acts here. What does his so great compassion cause him to do? Well, you might say, well, he healed everybody, right? Well, yes, he certainly has done that. But aren't we beginning to see that simply healing our bodies isn't enough? And look at verse 35. What is the priority of what he's been doing? What has the emphasis been on? He has been teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's been doing that to all the crowds. And then for some of them who have diseases and afflictions, he's been healing those as well to show that he has the power to proclaim the gospel. And as we get to the end of the text and cross the bridge into the next section, that priority, that emphasis remains and begins to develop as we go through the rest of the gospel. It's about the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And then look again at verse 36. What is the condition that leads to the compassion of Jesus? Why does he love them so much? Is it because there is an epidemic of disease and affliction in Galilee, or because they are harassed and helpless and leaderless without a shepherd. It's the latter, isn't it? That is their greatest need. They need a good shepherd. They need the good news of a compassionate king who loves them and seeks them and comes to save them, who can restore their souls, who will lead them in the right way, who will protect them when they go through the valley of the shadow of death, and then ultimately bring them home. And it's a need that he alone can meet, as he calls these weary and heavy laden and burdened people in a couple of chapters' time to come to him and find rest. He's come to find the lost and to bring them home to God. For me, I think one of the most wonderful occasions of this use of the word compassion in the Gospels is not something that Jesus did, but a story that Jesus told. It was a trilogy. It began with the story of lost sheep. There were 100 and one was lost. And then it went on to the story of a lost coin. There were 10 and one was lost. And then it seems to reach its climax with the story of a lost son. There were 2. And one was lost. And that son had been like one of these sheep. He'd wandered away. He turned his back on his father and on his home. And he got as far away from home as he could possibly go, into a far off land. And then he'd wasted everything on a sinful, selfish life. And then he comes to his senses. And he thinks about home, and He dares to think that if he offered to just become a slave to his father might take him in and give him a bit of food. That's the most he can hope for. But he thinks that he could possibly be able to serve his father on those terms, as slave and master. And he makes his painful journey home. And Jesus says, while he was still afar off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him and clothed him and crowned him and celebrated over him and said, look, the one who was lost has been found, and the one who was dead is now alive. Jesus could tell that story because he knew his father. And he shared that compassion that was right at the center of the being of the father, that divine compassion. He shared it and he shows it as now he advances to embrace us. He's the good shepherd whose compassion for the lost is so great that he'll lay down his life for the sheep, to save them from their sins, and then take it up again, so that as the risen, living shepherd today, he might call his sheep from all the flocks of the world, not just from chapter 10, from Israel. In John's Gospel, I have sheep in other folds as well. You, in Netley, in every continent, every country, they all need to hear. And they'll hear my voice in the gospel and they'll come out and they'll come home. Till all are safely gathered in and brought home to the Father. And then we'll get the greatest washing away of tears. And then we'll get the cosmic healing of all of afflictions in the resurrection of the dead and the renewal of God's creation. But that's the pressing need. The people hear and come in. And that's what the compassion of Jesus brings about. And we see it in his next words, because we get thirdly and finally the commission that he gives. Jesus' compassion brings a commission to his disciples. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus has gone from the simile of like sheep to the metaphor now of a harvest. And three times over, it's the kingdom to be gathered out of this world. Three times over, the harvest is mentioned. We're told it's a huge harvest. I don't think plentiful quite gets across that. The size of it, abundant harvest, would probably be better. But that's encouraging, isn't it? The kingdom of God isn't some tiny thing, some insignificant thing. Jesus doesn't say we've got a couple of people that we need to try and rescue from this 6 billion world. He says there's a great number to gather. Maybe that encourages someone here this morning. There's room for you. It's a big, big harvest that the Father is bringing in. And he is the Lord of the harvest. He is orchestrating this. Out of his so great love, he sent his Son to save us. And it's his harvest. But here's the challenge. The laborers are few. And they certainly were in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through. How many laborers are there in the harvest at the end of Matthew 9? I say there's one. Who's doing the preaching and the teaching and reaching out the crowds. And so here's the commission. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. I think it's wonderful to see how the prayers of these Matthew 9 Galilean disciples have been answered, as one at the end of chapter 9 becomes 1 plus 12 in chapter 10. That's a big increase. And then by the day of Pentecost, it becomes at the beginning of the day 120. That's a tenfold increase. And by the end of the day of Pentecost, it's become 3,000. Then a few chapters later in Acts, it's become 5,000. And after that, Luke just gives up counting because the numbers have become so big. He just has to keep saying the word increases and more people are being saved. I'll apply it to us, don't you worry. But shouldn't we give thanks to God for answered prayers and delight in the great march of the King and the kingdom already? These disciples prayed. And the Father sent more laborers into the harvest. Chapter 10, Jesus is like a great latter-day Joshua, authorizing his little band of 12 apostles to go in and conquer just Israel. But at the end of the gospel, Jesus, crowned with authority in heaven and earth, authorizes his church to go out and conquer the world. Not with military means, with a gospel. Teaching them all things I said to you. Proclaiming that gospel, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And still the mission rolls on. Because it's God's work. Nobody can stand in the way of it. That's why we're here this morning, because it's his harvest. And the harvest is being gathered in, but it's still great, isn't it? And still the labours are relatively few. So shouldn't prayer be at the top of our agenda? Praying to this faithful Father who is Lord of the harvest, that he'll send out more labourers into his harvest. What would we be praying for? We think we'll be praying for missionaries to go to unreached people. Well, yes, please pray for that. This is a text that has been used so often at those great missionary meetings. That's about 36, 37 years ago, I was at one of those meetings. A man who was a missionary in Colombia, Teo Donner, in Medellin. He was speaking at this, and I thought, I'm going to go along and support mission. I'm going to pray that God will send more people out into the mission field. I was so excited to be there, and as Teo Donner was speaking, I suddenly realized that God was wanting to call me to follow. And I was, no way, I can't speak in public. The worst day of the year for me, the worst day of my life, had been having to do the Sunday school anniversary recitation of a verse. And no words came out. I got to the front, my mouth opened and shut like a goldfish. I couldn't speak. And yet here was God saying, no, you're going to go. And I didn't know where. I certainly didn't think it would be Netley Abbey. But does that mean then that we need to pray for preachers? Well, please do. Please, please pray that God will raise up more people to preach the gospel. I was really upset when Adam told me that, certainly a month or so ago, that there had been no new UK applications to study at London Seminary for next year. That's a seminary that I went to, that has been a great blessing to Adam. And what is happening at London Seminary has been replicated across the seminaries of the United Kingdom. Now, maybe what we deserve as a nation is a famine of hearing the word of God. Perhaps that's what we deserve. But prayer can ask for grace, which is what we don't deserve. And we can pray that God will raise up a greater army of people to proclaim this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, we haven't got to be so restrictive here. Jesus says laborers, those who are ready to work and to serve in all the capacities to which he calls us. The Sunday school teachers and the kids club leaders and those who work at Rooted and help there and those who visit the sick and they go into prisons and they minister to the elderly in the old people's homes and they sit with the harassed and the helpless at the Haven. One of the things I love, I just love my Bible more and more, but I was thinking about it today with Paul's letters in particular. We love the great theology at the beginning of the letter, don't we? It's always the gospel. Then we love the practical application where he turns the gospel into real day life. And then we get the last bit where he gives all the names. I love those names. I was looking at Romans this morning. And we got Epinatus and Mary and Andronicus and Junia and Ampilatus and Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, Apelles, Aristobulus, the Herodian family and the Narcissus family and Tryphena and Tryphosa and on the list goes. And I'm thinking, all these people were labourers. Some of them put the chairs out so the harvest could sit on them and hear what Paul preached. And some of them welcomed the harvest in at the door and asked them if they'd understood a word that Paul had said at the end and then said, well, do you want to come home and I'll explain it more clearly? Like Priscilla and Aquila did so faithfully. You know, we think of Euodia and Syntyche as the two ladies who had the squabble, don't we? Forever in the pages of Philippians. But Paul calls them, first of all, my fellow workers. They were labourers. I think we're praying here for more Christians, aren't we? To be missionaries and workers in their homes and their families and at school and at university, and in the workplace, and the neighbourhood. People will speak to their friends about the Lord Jesus. Christians will be the light of the world, shining out into its darkness. I think Jesus would be very disappointed in me if I thought that labourers were a special type of Christian as opposed to those who don't do any labour. Like active Christians as opposed to inactive ones. He's given us all gifts. Every Christian, we're all absolutely essential in the building of this wonderful kingdom. But pray, he says. Pray. And we neglect that. We see the size of the work, or I do, there's so much to do that I feel too busy to pray. And somehow prayer is non-profitable labour. We're going to sing a song in a minute. And if I was being honest, I think I would sing the first line as facing a task unfinished that keeps me from my knees. But Jesus says, no. No, it's the other way round. It should drive us to our knees, to pray to our Father in heaven that his name would be hallowed and his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that can only happen as the harvest is completely gathered in. So, Lord, use our ransom lives in any way you choose. Save more, that they might be labourers for Jesus, filled with the Spirit, in whatever area he's called us to, whatever state he's brought us into. It's a privilege, isn't it? To be God's fellow labourers in God's work. He didn't need us to do that. He could have used the angels. In fact, he will use the angels at the very end of the age to gather in the harvest in the judgment, to separate the wheat from the tares. But it's the church who get the privilege of sharing and spreading the great good news of the kingdom of God and the King that he sent to save us. The one who showed compassion, the one who went to a cross to give himself for us, the one in whom the helpless find help and the harassed find rest. Well, we'll not get on our knees if we're able to stand on our feet, but we'll not pray that we'll be kept from our knees but driven to our knees later as we sing our last song, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease.